that she was restless last night. Means she just didn't know what to do with herself. Sometimes at night I get restless. And there's that kind of a restlessness. And people that are lost are not at rest with the Lord. They don't have the awareness and sense of security and knowing where they're going and knowing that they're going to heaven and that hell doesn't await them. And so they don't have a rest of salvation. And then after salvation, there's a rest that has to do with an awareness that you're not in the will of God. I'm not talking about, you know, feeling you don't do enough for the Lord and the church and things like that. If you ever get to the point where you think you are, then you really are in trouble. I've never reached that point. But there's a certain point where you feel like, well, I'm giving, I'm attending, I'm trying to do what you want, Lord. And there's a certain rest that comes with that. And then there's a rest that is the final rest in heaven after your labors are all ended. There are about four different kinds of rest in that fourth chapter of Hebrews. And sometimes you sort of meet yourself coming back, trying to figure out which one it is. And these are the last verses in Hebrews in the fourth chapter that actually have to do with the kind of rest that comes when you finally leave this body. You've left it behind, and you enter into a final rest in heaven, and all your works are behind you. He says in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." He's talking about children of God. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." There's coming a time when I won't be doing my lectures anymore, my trips anymore. I won't be pastoring this church anymore. I won't be the husband of Imogene No Middle Initial Vaughn. I won't be the father of seven children. Oh, I'll always be their father, and I'll always have had a marital relationship with her. But there's coming a time when I'm going to end up, and I'm going to be before the judgment seat of Christ, and my works are going to be finished, and it's all behind me, and I'll be waiting to see what transpires at the judgment seat of Christ. The older you get, the more acutely aware you become of this. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." This doesn't mean that it requires labor to be saved or labor to keep your salvation. It does mean there's a certain kind of rest that comes to a person after they're saved, a person, one of the people of God, who's trying to do what God wants, who's trying to please God, and that's a labor, that's an effort on his or her part. And there's only one thing that can really stop a man after he's saved from doing that, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's not talking about falling from grace and falling from salvation. It's talking about dropping out of a race. And it's talking about unbelief. Now, some people have the idea that unbelief only occurs with lost people. That isn't true. We're told as children of God to pray for our unbelief. Peter said, "Help thou my unbelief." The stronger your belief comes in the things you have learned about Christ after you're saved, and the more convinced you become that this is all true, the stronger your belief comes, the greater your faith is, and the more persistent you are in serving him. And so if you don't proceed on a path of studying and learning about the Lord, and your soul doesn't progress in having more and more confidence in the Lord, then you are guilty of unbelief. Doesn't mean you go to hell. But a lot of people, after they get saved, spend their life running around in unbelief. And the only time they come to the Lord is when they need the Lord, at a time of great grief or tragedy in their lives. Now, I've gone over this verse so many times that you could do it better than I can. It's a very simple principle, but it's very, very true and extremely important. Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are two key words in this verse that the Lord spoke. come and give. This rest is obtained by a lost person coming to Christ. Come unto me. A lost person is laboring under a heavy guilt of burden and sin. A lost person is aware he's sinful, and there's desperation in his heart if he believes there's a hell. And he has a great burden of guilt for his or her sins. When he comes to Christ and receives Christ, trusts in Christ, come unto me. When he comes to the person of Christ, believing that he will forgive him of all his sins, Christ gives them rest. He says, come unto me, personal pronoun, and I, personal pronoun, Jesus, will give a gift of God, you rest. That's the rest of salvation. That's the assurance that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's something that God gives you by his amazing grace through Christ. Now, when a person is saved, they have this rest. The Holy Spirit testifies in their heart, you belong to me now. You're a child of God. Jesus is the one who saved you. God is now your Father. When he said it is finished on the cross, it was enough. And he accepts his Son's sacrifice for your sins. And that is a tremendous rest. It gives you the assurance that you're going to heaven. It gives you confidence that Christ is able to do it. And you believe that he did it for you. And it takes a great deal of the burden off of you in trying to please God. But then, that is receiving the eternal rest in Christ. That's a gift from God. But after you receive the gift, after you're saved, there is a preparing for the eternal rest with Christ. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is receiving the eternal rest in Christ. In Christ, the gift from God. But the next verse, Matthew 11:29, once you have received that rest, preparing for the eternal rest with Christ, a labor by the gift in the believer based on his or her response to the gift spirit. Now, the two key words in Matthew 11:29 are not come and give. They're take and find. Okay, now you've been saved. You have believed Matthew 11:28. Now, Matthew 11:29 doesn't start with come. It starts with the word take. It's a labor. It's something you have to do. Take my yoke, the yoke of the one who saved you, upon you personally. And then he tells you what to do and learn of me. Where do you learn of it? Paul said, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You learn about him in the church. You learn about him in the teachings of the scriptures and the church. And as you proceed along life's course as a soul saved by God, you begin to discover things about yourself that you never knew before. You're not meek, and you're not lowly in heart. You weren't born that way. But God gives you a new heart. And the more you learn from Christ, of Christ, and about Christ, the more you realize how insignificantly unimportant you really are, and how magnificent and great God is. And you begin to understand that if God could lower himself and be found in fashion as a man and humble himself, that surely you, with Christ living in you, can learn to be a more responsive and willing person to respond to God's Spirit. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. This second rest is where a saved soul begins to find a rest to its soul that's available. It will never find it if it's not willing to labor. If it's not willing to serve God, if it's not willing to be obedient to God, if it's a disobedient, saved soul, it'll wander through life, miserable, unhappy, saved, headed for heaven, but enjoying great misery on the way to its final destination. Now, in Revelation 14:12-16, it talks about this kind of rest in Hebrews 4:9-11. Hebrews 4:9-11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, his own labors, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore, make an effort to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, in Revelation 14:12-16, he tells us something. He says, here is the endurance, the word hypomene for patience. Here's the patience of the saints. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. That's Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. people that practice 11:29 after they've received the gift of Christ in Matthew 11:28 are people that continue and endure faithfully to the Lord and His church. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. They obey the second part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And the faith of Jesus. They have Christ living inside them. Christ, from the moment He comes to indwell you, from the moment you're born again, from the moment you repent of your sins and call upon Him to save you, He comes and lives in you. He's very much alive. His faith and the way He exhibited it during His life is still very much a part of Him. And what He wants to do by His Spirit is live His life again over in you. And He'll do everything that He can to get you to respond to Him, to listen to what His Father has to say in the Spirit-written book, the Bible, and to get you to do what it says, to get you to change into what you ought to be. And He'll do everything He can. He wants to live His life in you again. And He wants you to exhibit the same kind of faith to the world and His Father that He exhibited in His lifetime. It's not easy. And you can't ever become perfect. But you can sure make a run for it. You can fight, you can run, and you can keep the faith. And I heard a voice, Revelation 14, 12 through 16, from heaven saying to me, Blessed are the dead which die in Christ from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Remember back up here in Hebrews, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Not fall away from salvation, but fall away from the reward that God has waiting for him in heaven as a result of his or her labor. Notice what it says next. And their works do follow them. Now, pretty soon I'm going to die. Pretty soon my good old wife Imogene's going to die. You don't get to be 70 years old without realizing you're not going to live much longer. Furthermore, I have a very strong suspicion that I'm still going to be here if the Lord allows me to live a few more years when Jesus comes. So I'm either going to die and go to be with Him, naturally, or I'm going to be changed at the rapture. It is an absolute fact that when I leave this body, or when it is changed when He comes, I am going to have to stand before a judgment seat of Christ. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the things that I do now in response to Christ, who lives inside me, as long as they are directed by that Bible, the Word, they are something that involves a labor of love for Christ, and they are something that involves, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Every working day of your life, and the rest of the time you have as His child, ought to be involved in trying to please Him. Because He tells you what's going to happen next, contending in Revelation 14, 12 through 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Now, He's just gotten through telling you about these people and their labors. And behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Having on His head a golden crown, the crown which He won by His life and His death. And in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, making a request. Thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the rapture. This is the catching out of the saints. This is when the transformational change is made instantly in the twinkling of an eye for those of us who are still alive, and when the bodies in the grave come out and are gloriously changed. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is a very important scripture in the Bible. It's one that's often overlooked, especially if you don't want people to be condemned by preaching, and you don't want people mad because you say things that hurt them. You can just kind of floss over this scripture and leave it alone. But it's there, and it's true. Galatians 6:17, or 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For 59 years, I've been sowing a crop. That crop has either been in response to the Spirit of Christ in accordance to this book. It's either been sowed for His honor and glory. It's been planted by the will and desire of His Spirit, and all I did was respond to it. And that crop has been sown. Now one day I'm going to reap. Just what kind of a crop have I sown? Jesus is going to determine that at the judgment seat. It's not what I decide. It's not what I think. It's what he decides. I think it would behoove every single church member to always be acutely aware of this, to be aware that God looks down upon your faithfulness, your persistence, your endurance, your holding fast to your profession of faith, and everything counts. I had a teacher one time in school many years ago, and every time he would tell us a project or give us something to do, he would be besieged with a multitude of questions. One student, I remember, would say, well, what if the margins aren't right? He would give this answer, everything counts. Someone would say, well, what if we go too many lines on a page? He'll say, everything counts. He'll say, well, what if we make a few spelling errors? Everything counts. And that's the only way I know to answer this question. Everything counts. From the day you got saved, you were a child of God. And the question in your life from that moment forward, and in mine, was what kind of a child are you going to be? There's not a one of you here that's a mother or a father who has not wanted their children to be obedient, who has not wanted their children to love them, who has not wanted their children to respect them and their judgment, who has not wanted their children to love them and to give them the respect that they believe they deserve. I assure you, if we, as carnal, sinful human beings, want that God, who is perfect, truly deserves it. And that's the reason for service. If people learn to come to church because they love God, because they want to please their Heavenly Father, and that's their motivation, if they give from what they have based on their respect and love for their Father, then they'll be self-motivating by the power of Christ within them, and they'll come to church, and they'll put up with sorry preaching, they'll put up with sorry pastors, they'll put up with just about anything. But they won't put up with anything that disturbs their Heavenly Father. And what disturbs the Heavenly Father is heresy, false teaching, things that are not the truth. So you need to be in a church that teaches and preaches the truth. But your giving ought to be based on what you think of God and what you think his presence in your life is worth it to. You ought to come to church because you love him. That ought to be your motivation. That ought to be my motivation. And a lot of churches, people come for the wrong reason. And many pastors will curry to their favor and try to get them involved in so many different things that they feel like, now I'm doing what I should do because it's nothing but activity. And the question is, why do you do what you do? Well, I have one more sheet, and it looks like I should finish just about on time. Now, what we're talking about is the final rest in our judgment seat of Christ. Now, here is how that second rest works. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul. You'll never find it if you don't practice 2 Corinthians 4:18 to 2 Corinthians 5:3, then verses 9 through 11. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As much as I love Imogene, she's temporal. As much as she loves me, I'm temporal. As much as I love my children, they're temporal. Everything down here is temporal. Butter pecan ice cream is temporal. The house that I live in is temporal. Any money that I have is temporal. All these things will pass away. The Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. Then he tells you what you need to set your sights on, things that are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent in which we dwell, were dissolved, we have a building of God. That's the glorified God, glorified body from God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, we talked about laboring. We talked about taking a yoke. We're talking about their labors do follow them. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, if God is the one who made our house, this building from heaven, if he's the one who's going to decide what kind of a glorified body we have, then it's going to be to a large extent up to him What type of glory, what type of personality, what type of glory is put forth from us in heaven? Now notice what he says next, because it's very important. He says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now naked to a Hebrew didn't mean Jaybird naked like we used to go in the creek out at Salado, north of Batesville, where there wasn't anybody around except us and the termites and the chiggers. If so be, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. The word naked means just to be there with no outer robe, no covering garment, with what would amount to a breech cloth. That was the undergarment that the Hebrews wore. And he indicates here that we should not desire to be found naked, without reward, without an outer garment, in heaven, in a glorified body, and yet not manifesting an outward veneer that shows we really loved God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A lot of different church groups that believe you can lose your salvation hammer in on these scriptures about labor and give you the direct implication that if you don't labor, you're going to hell. First of all, you're not going to hell if you're a child of God. That's what determines that. Secondly, when you revive in heaven, your outer garment, the glory that your personal body manifests that Christ gives you, is going to be directly proportional to how much you responded to Christ's Spirit, how much of his yoke you were willing to bear, how much you were willing to learn about him, how much you were willing to change, and how much you wanted to find rest unto your soul that had been saved in this life. Wherefore, we labor. I don't want to be found naked. If so be, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Wherefore we labor. When I get to heaven and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want him to look down at me and say, Tom, everything you did was for you. You never really loved me. You did it for money. You didn't worship me because it was advantageous and you loved me. You did it because you wanted money. You wanted respect. You wanted attention. You wanted recognition. You wanted praise. He's going to say to a lot of church members, you just came to church because it was advantageous, because you were afraid I was going to punish you if you didn't. You never did grow to love me. This is a very close personal thing between yourself and God. And no one can get in between you and the Lord, because it's strictly between you and him. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether I'm here in this body or with him, we may be accepted of him. I thank God that that word accepted does not mean what many people think it means. The word that is used there is euscharistoi. It means pleasing, well-pleasing to it. It has nothing to do with him saying, I'm going to accept you, now you can come to heaven. I'm not going to accept you, you can go to hell. I bow before God, stand before man, testifying to you, that is the truth. He says, we labor that we may be well-pleasing of him. Then he tells you why. When I come before the judgment seat of Christ, that dreaded scripture, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, comes into play. And I'm going to have to appear there. Now, I'm your pastor. And believe it or not, you can't tell if I'm telling the truth, but I do love you. And I love my wife, and she's been my mate for some 48 years. You know what I want for my wife? I want her to receive a glorious heavenly body that manifests her love and her work for Christ. That's exactly what I want for every one of you. I'm not fibbing to you. I'm telling you the straight truth. That's what I want for you. I'm your pastor, and I'm responsible to God to preach and teach these things and to warn you about it. I want it for you. If I didn't care anything about it, I'd just give you 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, high, oh, silver away, make you feel good about yourself, and send you home, that we may be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I've been in this body for 70 years. Don't know how much longer I'm going to stay in it. But I know this. This body that's coming up at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to last for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, and this is going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I'm going to receive the things I did in this body, in that body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For many years, I preached 9 and 10 just exactly like I'm preaching it to you tonight. I did that from the very first day I came up here. But you didn't hear me preach much on this next verse. But it's there. And it's real. And it's the same thing as, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I've been sowing a crop for a long time. So have you. I don't care what kind of a crop you've sown in the past. I don't care what kind of a crop I've sown in the past. That's behind us. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now look at this verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And that word terror means just what you think it means in the original language also. A lot of people think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be happy time. Happy, 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 happy. Nope, it isn't. For some, yes. For others, no. Will any of them be cast into hell? No. But the tears are not going to be wiped away until after the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a great deal of regret and sorrow and gnashing of teeth, and there will be tears because of wasted lives of born-again men and women standing there with their life behind them, and they've wasted it all and never really grew to love God, never really grew to be an obedient child, and they're going to know the terror of the Lord. He's going to rebuke them soundly and thoroughly. He's not going to pull out a whip. He's not going to have devil angels out there beating them. But they're going to get a rebuke. I don't want a rebuke. I don't want the Lord to get on my case there. I expect it, but I don't want it. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul wrote this. You may question whether I love you or not, but you can't question whether Paul did. He said, we persuade men. And he wanted them to be sure they understood why he was doing this. But we are made manifest unto God. He said, you know what our works are. You know what we've done. You know of our travels. You know how many times we've been beaten. You know how many times we've been rejected. He said, God knows us, and our lives are manifest before God. He said, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He said, I hope you realize that. Now, as I was preparing this message, I thought about the times that we live in. When I was a young man, I grew up in a town, I guess a lot like Dardanelle when I came here. Didn't have to lock the doors. Didn't have people trying to break in at night. Didn't have drugs. Didn't have marijuana. The only horrible great sin we ever had was getting drunk at the high school prom. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that's wrong. I know it's wrong. But today, you've got such moral decadence and decay that it's unbelievable. The devil in these last days is growing stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. He's going to do everything he can, and he has more power now than at any time to draw you away from serving God. As your pastor, I hope nothing, nothing will ever be able to draw you away from serving God and his church. It's not because I want to say we had so many in church and I'm successful as a pastor and look how many people we've got coming for your sake. And I'm telling you, there's going to be a whale of a battle, and it's going on right now, to keep God's children from being faithful and to pull them out of worshiping and serving God. Take a look at Revelation 16, 13 through 15. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the spirit of Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I think he's alive today. Right now, there is a demonic kingdom on this earth that has never been as powerful and strong as it is now. And this prophecy represents the spirit of devils. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I have never seen such tremendous falling away and such absolute insanity as I'm watching on television today between men calling themselves disciples of Christ, leaders of God, men called of God, who do not know God, but who worship the God of this world, and whose conscience is sealed over with a hot iron. All I can do as the pastor of this church is tell you this is going on right now. And I hope you don't become a casualty of it. Notice what he says, continuing in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. He's going to come. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You're going to have countless hordes of saved people before Christ at his judgment seat who are going to stand there glorified with no outer garment. Because God put them down here, they were saved, but they would not be obedient to the Lord. They would not serve him the way he directed in his word. They would not unite with one of his churches. They would not obey his ordinances. And it's going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Remember back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, talking about the glorified body? If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. I'll tell you what I want, and I'll tell you point blank, without reservation or hesitation. I want what God promised to churches in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, this is what I want. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. That was one of his local churches at Sardis. Not a whole lot of names, but a few. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They wove a garment while they were here by their faithfulness to the Lord in response to his Spirit. And his Spirit indwelt them. And his Spirit said, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. We are having more and more people in our churches defile themselves, turn away from the truth, not obeying the ordinances that were delivered to the church, changing the whole structure of worship, molding and shaping themselves into worshiping a God that they have created by their own imagination in their own hands, and do not worship him in, according to the instructions of his word. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, the church at Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Ever since you got saved, you've been sowing a crop. You sow a crop of cotton, you reap it, you take it, you can make it into an outer garment. You sow a crop of soybeans, you sow a crop of tares, you sow a crop of rotten grapes. You can't mold and shape them into an outer garment. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in these last days, when he's talking about their works, do follow them. He means in heaven it's going to be manifest. It's going to come out. Those who loved him were those who recognized his teachings and who acknowledged the truth of them. They knew what a church was, and they knew how the Lord should be worshipped. And they revered and respected him enough to do it his way. We spend a lot of time laughing at those stupid people in the Old Testament that went out in the woods, found a tree and carved it and chipped it into a statue. They molded it and shaped it to look just like they wanted. Then they decided how they would worship it. They would worship it on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And then they determined what they would bring it. And they determined how they would offer it. And they determined everything in worshiping this thing they had created with their own hands. And we say, how foolish. People have asked me, why do we have so many church buildings filled with so many different people that have so many different beliefs? Because they have fashioned their own God. Just as surely as they went out and carved a rock in the Old Testament and worshipped it, or carved out a tree trunk and worshipped it, many different groups have made their own God. They've taken the Christ of the Bible, they've taken his Father, and they've taken the Holy Spirit. They've taken the same Bible, that I teach and preach out of, and they have molded and shaped God into a figure that they worship their way. They don't observe his ordinances the way he directed. They've decided they'll do it this way and that way. And just as surely they have taken God and changed him into a figure of worship that they worship their way at their convenience. There's just one problem. You're not worshiping God if you do that. You're worshiping your own concept of what you think God should be. I hope that none of you in these last days will fall away to a false belief and go back under a system of worship that suits your fancy rather than the way the Bible instructs we should worship. Brother Darrell Shipley, would you dismiss us?